Open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. I'm just kind of going to talk to you today. Share from this chapter things I think are apropos for our service today on this seventh anniversary. Service. We'll begin reading in verse 17. This text was actually the text that I used for my farewell message at the first church I pastored in the South. Don't freak out. This is not a farewell message. When I moved to Kalispell, I moved here with the intention of dying here. I don't mean right away. I don't plan on moving anywhere else. This will be my ministry as long as I live. And I pray that God will give me many years, and I believe He will, if His sovereign grace allows it, many years to minister here, to share the message that God has given us here, and to be a pastor to those of you folks that God has led here, and the others that are coming, that I know there are still many who are in the process of trying to arrange their lives to be able to be here. And so that is what I believe God has for me for the rest of my natural life. So don't worry. I'm just letting you know that this was the text that I used. And I think there's some parallels that I would like to make in the message today as we commemorate 7 years here as a fellowship. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, or the pastors of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. A true pastor is not a sunshine soldier or summer patriot. He's faithful, in season, out of season. When I was in Florida for 35 years, we endured unbelievable challenges, difficulties, attacks, storms of every sort. We had many, many great victories and wonderful accomplishments as well. And whether the skies were sunny or whether they were blue, whether the people were glad or whether they were mad, I was there at all seasons. And I am at Liberty Fellowship at all seasons. When the blessings are here, I'm here. When the challenges are here, I'm here. When the attacks come, I will stay. I will be here at all seasons. You have my word. Paul is reminding them of that very point. You know I was with you at all seasons, the good and the bad, the up and the down. I was with you at all seasons. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Go back up to verse 3. And their abode there, their abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, Paul, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. The Jews set a trap for him, either to rob and beat him, or at the worst, to kill him. Somehow or another, Paul was apprised of this trap, of this plot to harm him or kill him. And so he had to adjust his plans, his travel plans, so that he would evade the trap that they had set for him. And so he went to Jerusalem, which was his destination at the time, another way. And that is what Luke tells us in verse 3. And that is what Paul is addressing in verse 19. I serve the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. The first century Jews were the mortal enemies of Christ and the apostles and the early Christians. The Pharisees, as you know, led the Jewish nation to reject their Messiah, to crucify him. They led the Jewish people to persecute the apostles and the early church. The persecution from the Jews was so bad that the Christians had to flee Jerusalem and Judea, and they had to go into the uttermost parts of the earth. Of course, they took the gospel with them, and the church spread accordingly. But the Jews were the mortal enemies of Christ and his church during those early years of the church's beginning. Today, the descendants of the Pharisees, the Talmudists and the Zionists, are as much the enemies of Christ and the church as they were 2,000 years ago. They are just as evil, just as murderous, just as much an adversary to the cause of Christ and the work of God as they were 2,000 years ago. The animosity and the enmity the Zionists have toward the cause of Christ equals anything that was experienced in the first century. The very discouraging part of that, and it didn't occur in the first century because it did, is the fact that many who call themselves Christians have been taken up with, infatuated by, and absorbed into the Zionist movement today. You will find as many Christian Zionists as you will find Jewish Zionists, if not more, in our world today. This started in the first century, of course. That's why Paul wrote about this matter so often in his epistles, most especially in the epistle to the Galatians. And you read his letter to the Galatians and you see the references that he makes to the threat and the danger that the Jewish Zionists of that day posed against the church. And so much of the opposition that he went through, and as you read the book of Acts, you will read again and again and again the evil intention of the Zionists, the Jewish Zionists of that day, to destroy the Apostle Paul and his work. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, and I know that many of you are new to this, and it took me over 30 years to awaken to this truth. So I understand those of you that don't understand, because there were many, many years where I didn't understand either. I was taught Zionism. It wasn't called that. They couch it in terms of prophecy and revelation and all this kind of thing. It's usually couched in those terms. But it's nothing but old-fashioned, pure, evil Zionism that has been in the world ever since the Pharisees crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And this error and this evil is still the mortal enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And any preacher or politician or newscaster or celebrity of any sort who will take to the public airwaves and who will expose the Zionist influence on our Congress, our government, our public education system, our news media, our entertainment industry, Hollywood, etc., will receive the most vociferous attack against him or her. And I could tell you the names of people that I have known through the years that have had the courage to say the truth relative to these things, and I have lived to see the kind of repercussion that they've had to endure on even a few of them. That includes death. I promise you that we will continue to be attacked. We will continue to be an enemy of those who have embraced the Zionist philosophy that is so contrary to the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of God. And because we have the courage to spread the spotlight of truth on this evil, you can count that we will be a target as long as we exist. Expect it. But we will be faithful to the truth. And I will continue to develop the scriptural theology and eschatology relative to the truth in 2018. The encouraging thing to me, and you heard some of the letters today, and we receive letters like this almost every week, is the numbers of people that are awakening to this truth. I truly believe that there are more people awakening to the truth of what I'm talking about right now than at any time in my lifetime. I absolutely believe that. I have had numerous pastors that have told me in private conversation, "Chuck, I've always had an uneasiness in my heart about this teaching and this emphasis. And I wasn't able to really put my finger on it. And I've never had any training otherwise, and I've never been taught anything else. But it's been there and it's been gnawing at me. And since you have been preaching your messages and writing your columns and you've been exposing this, they are," and this several have told me this from various denominations, "Chuck, I want you to know that I appreciate what you've done. You have inspired me to study for myself. I'm now in the Word. I've put aside all of the things I was taught and all of the things that were true just because Brother so-and-so said they were true and because I received it in my college training. I'm searching the Scriptures for myself. God is beginning to open my eyes. The weight and the burden of this duplicitous doctrine is beginning to be lifted from my back. And I just want to thank you. Please know that there are many of us out here that are hearing the message." I've had numerous pastors tell me this. And if that's the case, if God is beginning to work in the hearts of pastors across America in this regard, I believe we will never have revival until the American church casts off its infatuation with the godless, evil Zionism that infects the church. I also believe that when the day comes that the church does cast off this evil doctrine, revival will come to the Church of America. Paul was not ashamed to tell the people exactly what the source of his opposition was. And we read that in verse 19. In verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. And I pledge to you that for the next 7 years and beyond, I will do the same. I will not hold back anything that I believe is profitable for you, even if you don't understand it and maybe not like it. I will not hold back if I think it profits you. The truth is what profits. When we are exposed to truth, it's profitable. When we embrace truth, it's profitable. I will not hold back that which is profitable, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, whether in private or in public, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There are not two plans of salvation. There's only one plan of salvation. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. Whether you are a Jew, whether you are a Gentile, matters not. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. In Christ, we are one. And Paul here says, whether it is a Jewish audience or a Gentile audience, the message is the same. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. When I and our family came to Kalispell, Montana, in my heart and mind, I was bound in the Spirit to come. Had no choice. When God binds your spirit to a calling and to a place and to a people, you might as well be led there in chains, the chains of the Holy Spirit brought me to this place. I'm bound in the Spirit. I must go. God has gripped my soul. I cannot say no. My spirit is bound, and I must go to Jerusalem. And my spirit was bound. And he said, not knowing the things which shall befall me there, and neither did we know the things that would befall us. It's good that we don't know. God is very gracious to not let us know all the things that will befall us after we decide to do His bidding. I could not have dreamed what happened. I'm not going to go into the details of all of this, but I could not have dreamed in my wildest imagination what happened or what would have happened when we made that decision. I have a dear pastor friend who is still alive, who has been one of my closest mentors and friends in the ministry for decades. He'll be 89 if God lets him live till his next birthday, which I think is in April. After the things happened to us, he told me with tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, "Brother Chuck, I have never in my vast, vast experience as a pastor and as an evangelist, I have never known a pastor to endure what you have been forced to endure." He said, "It's unspeakable." And that is what welcomed us to the valley, was that trial of fire. Those of you that have moved here from other places, if you were able to share your experience with the rest of us, you could probably tell a similar story of how in the process of your leaving where you were and coming to this place where God had led you, the great trial that greeted you along the way. Either as you were coming or after you arrived, trials and hardships greeted you. We should not think it a strange thing. Anytime we set out to do something unusually faithful, the evil one will not let us do it without difficulty. Family, maybe friends, maybe unforeseen circumstances. But in the life of a Christian doing the will of God, there's no such thing as a circumstance. There's a spiritual component behind every trial that comes into our life, every one of them. It might look natural to you, but it's not. It's supernatural. And of all places, you chose to come to what truly is the tip of the spear in many ways in the 21st century, preaching a message that few are willing to preach, combining your heart and your mind and your giving and your soul and your friendship and your love in a unique way. Not knowing the things which shall befall me there. And then Paul says in the next verse, "Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." In other words, well, if my trip to Jerusalem is like my trips everywhere else, There's going to be afflictions and imprisonment for me. Everywhere I go, somebody is beating me up, whipping me, plotting to assassinate me, accusing me before some court, throwing me in jail. Everywhere I go. So if my journey to Jerusalem is like everywhere else, well, that's probably what's ahead of me. He wasn't being pessimistic. He was just being realistic. It's realistic to assume that the devil doesn't like us when we are doing God's will and when we are involved in a tip of the spear ministry that is speaking truth that very few people are going to speak. It's no surprise that the devil isn't going to like us. Oh, you're going to Liberty Fellowship, or you're going to go to Chuck Baldwin's Fellowship, or you're going to be a part of that. Okay, we'll see how serious you are about that. If you're going to do God's will, you're going to have some gristle in your spine. And if you stay in God's will, you're going to have some gristle in your spine. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things bother me. Come what may. So what? I'm going to finish my ministry with joy. I started this thing with a call to the ministry. Would have been the summer of 1970. That's been a few years ago, right? Oh, that's been a long time. 47 years ago. 48. I started the ministry. Young, brash, impetuous, overconfident. But I started the ministry. When I was a freshman in Bible college, stayed in the dorm with, I think there was four of us in a room. And we're all preacher boys. And so we had to, in homiletics and hermeneutics, and all those other edicts, we had to, stand and preach a message, prepare a sermon, prepare an outline, and then once in a while publicly, give it to the class and so forth and so on. And so we would, the four of us, we decided to get a head start on all that. And so we would stand in front of the mirror. And we would preach to ourselves. Now, when you're 19 and 20 years old, and you're standing in front of a mirror preaching to yourself, you feel like that's macho, It's like, oh, wow, that's cool. Well, I look pretty good. My tie just right. And you practice the smiling and practice the gesticulations and the expressions, and you rehearse all these things in front of a mirror. And then I got into the real world and started preaching for real and started being videotaped for real. So I started looking at myself preaching for real, and I couldn't watch 5 minutes of it. That is the most horrible thing I've ever seen in my life. But we started, and we preached, and we witnessed, and we told people about the Lord, and we took a stand, and things started happening in the town down there that weren't right. So I found myself in front of City Hall, found myself in front of the county commissioners, found myself in front of the city council again and again. Got on radio, started writing. We kept going. My, I could never have dreamed all the places the ministry would take me, all the people to whom I would speak, all the places, all the experiences, all the battles, all of the fellowship and the camaraderie, as well as the opposition and the enemies. And now, after all of these years, I'm no longer that young, brash, overconfident beginning preacher. I've been seasoned with age. And there's one thing that I am as determined to do now as I was when I started 48 years ago. I determined to finish my course. Amen. Finish my course. I am absolutely convinced that everything I've gone through over these years was nothing but a preparation for what I'm doing now. This is the great work to which God has called me. We are reaching more people now than ever in my entire ministry. You look at this crowd at Liberty Fellowship, that is not the extent of this fellowship. This message, this platform is reaching tens and tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of people all over this country and sprinklings all around the world. This ministry today is greater than it's ever been. In the other church, it was a much larger congregation, big, beautiful campus, big, beautiful auditorium, big choir, all of the trappings of the traditional 501c3 church, all the programs, everything that everybody has. We had all that. I wrote a column then, just like I did now. I live streamed my messages then, just like I do now. The only difference is, since we have been here at Liberty Fellowship, God has exploded the influence and the expansion of the columns and the internet audience to ways that we never knew before coming to this place. This is the ministry that God has prepared me for. And then God opening my eyes to truth that I had not seen before. Such vital principles and doctrines that are life-changing, and if embraced by enough of God's men, could be nation-changing. In verse 24, Albert Barnes writes this: From this verse, we may learn, number one, that we all have a course to run, a duty to perform. Ministers have an allotted duty, and so have men in all ranks and professions. We all have a course to run. Number two, we should not be deterred by danger or the fear of death from the discharge of that duty. We are safe only when we are doing the will of God. Did you hear that? We are safe only when we are doing the will of God. We are really in danger only when we neglect our duty and make God, the great God, our enemy. Number three, we should so live as that the end of our course may be joy. It is at best a solemn thing to die, but death may be a scene of triumph and of joy. Number four, it matters little when or where or how we die, if we die in the discharge of our duty to God. He will order the circumstances of our departure, and He can sustain us in the last conflict. Happy is that life which is spent in doing the will of God, and peaceful that death which closes a life of toil and trial in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said many times, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Paul said, I'm going to finish this thing. Amen. And now I behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. That should be all of our goal. Pastors who do not teach the biblical, scriptural, natural law truths relative to the right to life of the unborn and when life begins, and inculcate into the minds and the hearts of the people of their congregations that great biblical truth relative to life, they are guilty of the blood of those that are shedding innocent lives in the womb. Their lack of teaching, their lack of courage, their lack of instruction contributes to the deaths of millions of unborn babies. As I said earlier, before the message, according to the most recent surveys of all the women having abortions in America today, 70% claim to be Christians. That's an astounding number. 40% claim to be regular churchgoers. That's nearly half. Nearly half of the women having abortions in this country go to church somewhere. You pastors that are not teaching your people and your congregation about abortion and what the Bible says about life and what the Bible says about the right to life and the natural principles and the biblical principles, and I mean get into this book and get in there and dig out the truths relative to the shedding of blood of these innocents in the womb. Sir, you are responsible for the deaths of untold numbers of innocent babies in your town and in our country. We could theoretically, sensibly, we could almost cut the abortion rate in half if the pastors of America would just stand up and teach their own congregations the truth concerning the right to life. We would be shocked how many pastors' wives and children have had abortion, and deacons' wives and children, and Sunday school teachers' wives, and church officers' wives and children, people that sit in our congregations who've never been taught. You're too busy trying to be liked by everybody. You're too busy trying to be popular. You're too busy worrying about the offerings. You're too busy about being a CEO. You're too busy about being an entertainer and trying to make everybody feel good in your congregation. You're too busy worrying about numbers and how many people are coming to the church. What good does it do to have a big crowd sitting in front of you every Sunday if you're not giving them the truth, and if they go out of your church doors and then to abort their own children? What good did it do for them to be there? What good did it do to call you pastor? What good did it do to say, I go to church every Sunday at such and such? If we can't even teach a truth as basic and as foundational as the right to life of unborn children, what in God's name are we doing calling ourselves preachers of the Word of God? I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Not only am I free from the blood of all men, I've told you the truth. What you do with the truth, that's up to you. Between you and God. If the pastor tells the people the truth and the people ignore the truth and disobey the truth, that's between them and God. The pastor is free from their blood. You walk out the door and you ignore the Word of God and you ignore truth, well, you'll face the consequences of that. But the preacher told you the truth, which is all he is responsible to do. I've not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. Not just the popular parts, not just the easy parts, all of it. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. We got a lot of anarchist Christians that don't like that word. Overseer. Over which the Holy Ghost hath made you the overseer. Churches have a pastor. A pastor is an overseer of the flock. That is a responsibility and a duty that God has given to him. He is to take and accept that responsibility because it is a charge of heaven that he be that overseer. God needs men in the pulpit. He doesn't need sissies who have to be led by the hand by a board or a committee as to what to do or not to do or what to say or not to say. The man of God gets the message from the Lord God and the Word of God and gives it to the people of God, and only a man can do that, not a deacon board or a church committee. The Lord hadn't called a committee to lead the church. God called a pastor to lead the church. God hadn't called a deacon board to be the overseer of a church. He's called the pastor to be the overseer of the church. Of which the Holy Ghost has given you the overseership to feed the church of God. Feed them. Feed them. You're not gonna build a Christian life that is going to be productive by drinking spiritual milk all the time. When you're a babe in Christ, when you're new in the Lord, we drink the milk of the Word. Just like when we were children, we came in drinking milk. But there comes a point when milk doesn't satisfy. There comes a point when you want a good old beefsteak. I mean, a thick beefsteak with a big mashed potato and some beans and some fresh bread and maybe some cornbread if you like that. Butter on the baked potato. If it's a good steak, you don't need A1 steak sauce. If it's a good steak, man, just eat that steak in its own juices and sit back and be in glutton heaven. It's like, glory to God, it's good to be alive. Eat some meat. Well, Paul said in Hebrews chapter 5, we are to eat the meat of the Word. Brother, there's some good, juicy beefsteak in this book. Get in there and chow down. God hadn't called me to feed you milk every Sunday. Expects you to grow. Expects you to learn. Expects you to study. Expects you to get into the Word. And as I mount this pulpit and preach to you truths from His Word that minister to your soul and feed your soul, you are to take those truths and develop them at home and let the Word of God get in your heart. And by the time you get back here next Sunday, you're ready for another good meal. I'm not shunned to declaring you all the counsel of God. Over which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers, which He hath purchased with His own blood. All right, look at that. Come on, you English folks. He hath purchased with His own blood. What's the antecedent? Who's the antecedent? Of His own blood. Who's the antecedent? God. When Jesus spilled His blood on the cross, it was not the blood of mere men. It was the blood of God. Blood forms in the embryo when a male sperm and a female egg unite, and blood is formed in that embryo as a result. Well, my friends, the Father of the Lord Jesus was not Joseph or any other man. The Father was the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, the blood coursing through the body of the Lord Jesus was the blood of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. God, divine, pure, untainted with sin, the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, of which the blood of bulls and calves and goats could never satisfy. A perfect, spotless, sinless, innocent blood shed for the sins of mankind. Even Judas, the betrayer, after having done so, said right before he committed suicide, I have betrayed innocent blood. He purchased us with His own blood. I'm hearing all kinds of talk among the Christian Zionist community about the third Jewish temple being built, which we'll get into this more later in the year. I'm just telling you right now, there's no third temple going to be built. We, the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles, through faith in Christ, we are the temple of God. There's going to be no third temple. But they're all talking about it, writing books about it, preaching sermons about it, selling videotapes, talking about prophecy and all these things, the third temple going to be built. And you know what? They're actually, I mean, these people call themselves Christians. Now what happens when the third temple is built? There's going to be animal sacrifices. Animal sacrifices. Like in the Old Testament. There are Christians today who have created funds, organization, and they're raising funds. They're raising funds from Christian people to help the Zionists build a third temple in which they can sacrifice animals for the redemption of sin, like they did in the Old Testament. Can there be anything more blasphemous than to suggest that after Jesus shed His blood once for all on the cross, that we're going to return to the sacrifice of animals for the sins of mankind? That's blasphemy! But there are Christians all over the country, all the world, that are promoting this. And of course, in their theology, the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to rule within that third temple. The Antichrist. And Christians are raising money. Think, Christians are raising money to build a third Jewish temple where animal sacrifices can take place for the sins of the people and where the Antichrist can rule and reign. And they're raising money for this endeavor. And of course, in their theology, as all this takes place, let's build the temple. Let's get the sacrifices going. Let's pave the way for the Antichrist to come in and take over. And then, Lord, we're ready. You can come and take us away now. Oh, wow. How kind is that, huh? Let's create false worship and false religion. Let's go back to a time that before Jesus ever came and ignore His sacrifice on the cross. Let's set up some kind of a pagan animal sacrificing kind of a worship. Let's set up the Antichrist to kill how many people and reign and wreak havoc and terror all over the world. But oh, by the way, we're leaving. Have fun, everybody. They call that theology. They call that prophecy. Really? God help us. I got news for you. When Jesus spilled His blood on the cross, He was the final sacrifice for sin. There will never be another sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Never. For I know that after this my departing shall many grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. I told that to the church I left down south, and boy, I couldn't imagine how true that warning was. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Albert Barnes writes this about verse 30. Of your own selves, from your own church, from those who profess to be Christians. Please listen to these notes. This is very good. Speaking perverse things. They would proclaim doctrines tending to distract and divide the church. The most dangerous enemies the church has, have been nurtured in its own bosom and have consisted of those who have perverted the true doctrines of the gospel. Among the Ephesians, among the Corinthians, there might be parties formed. There might be people influenced by ambition, like Diotrephes, or like Phygellus, or Hermogenes, or like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Men under the influence of ambition, or from the love of power or popularity, form parties in the church, produce divisions and distractions, and greatly retard its internal prosperity and mar its peace. I think we've tasted a little bit of that. The Church of Christ would have little to fear. Listen to this last paragraph. The Church of Christ would have little to fear from external enemies if it nurtured no foes in its own bosom. And all the power of persecutors is not so much to be dreaded as the plans, the parties, the strifes, the heart burnings, and the contentions which are produced by those who love and seek power among the professed friends of Christ. The devil does his best work inside the church. We have tasted that here at Liberty Fellowship. I don't know any man of God who's preaching truth that hasn't tasted this to one degree or another. He said, of your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And that's always what it's about. It's always to take people away from the pastor and take them to some other shepherd and some other flock. And so they split the church. And then they split the split. And then they split that split and that split. It'd be interesting to know, only God knows, I guess, of the 300,000 evangelical churches in America, I wonder how many of them have been split from another church. I would venture a guess and say well over half came into existence as a split from another congregation. Paul warned them of this. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Well, it's been 7 years for me here, warning you night and day, shedding many tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I like that. God is able to build you up. God is able to build you up. It doesn't matter how much the devil tries to tear us down. God is able to build us up. Give me an amen on that one. He's able to build us up. And give you an inheritance. That's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to give our children and our posterity an inheritance of freedom, an inheritance of the respect for law, respect for God, respect for truth, an inheritance that will not only save their souls from a devil's hell, but will save their family from a devil's tyranny. God is able to do that. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. No true man of God is money hungry. I mean, you know, I've had people, one guy in particular, yeah, chick, the only thing you're interested about is you're just trying to get rich. You're just too money grubby. I said, really? And I preach the way I preach? And it's about money? Really? People who are trying to get rich don't preach like Chuck Baldwin. I've run out enough money to fund a dozen or score churches. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. The Lord will honor His word, and the Lord will sustain His. If I'm God's man, God is going to sustain me. He's going to provide for me. He's going to touch the hearts of people to support the message so the work can go on. That's God's doing. God must touch the hearts of men and women to support the work and the word in order for that it might go on. That has nothing to do with the heart of the man. The heart of the man is for truth. The heart of the man is for righteousness. The heart of the man is for the Lord's word and the Lord's will in the lives of people. And if he's preaching the true word of God, he's going to have to rely on God. He's not going to be able to rely on people, because people, many of them, are not going to be there to hear the truth, to accept the truth. They don't want it. They'll take it down to the guy who makes them feel good. The guy who makes them feel good. The guy who gives them the 30-minute sermonette. The guy who never talks about anything controversial. The guy who never touches politics. The guy who has all kinds of programs. And the guy who's just going to make them feel so, well, that's where they're going to go. So if the man of God worries about money and where people are going to go and how people are going to give, he'd never preach the truth. He'd do what these people do today. He tickles people's ears because he's trying to get something out. Oh, don't y'all feel good today? Oh, the Lord's good. Yeah, he is good. And he's good when they walk out the door because they can't handle the truth too. I've coveted no man's gold or silver apparel. Paul went through that. You yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities, and them that are with me. I've showed you all things, how the soul laboring ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. When a man is called into the ministry, he's called to a life of giving. And he spends his entire life giving. Giving, 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 giving. Remember, fellas, it's more blessed to give than receive. It's not about what you get out of this. It's about what you give to this. Let God take care of you. Let God sustain you. Let God meet your needs. But you give yourself to the work God has given you. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Wow, that's precious. sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. In my mind's eye, I see that. It's a precious sight. The people and the men of God together. And Paul telling them, you're not going to see me anymore. And they weep, they hug, they kiss. When I told people goodbye, there weren't a lot of tears. It was about 6 weeks from the time that I resigned to the time that we actually left town. And my wife was in a grocery store during that interval, and one of the church officers ran into her at the store. And his words to her were, and I quote, "Are you still here?" "35 years of pouring yourself, winning many of the congregation to the Lord. Are you still here?" These people wept when Paul said goodbye to them. And they accompanied him into the ship. They didn't want to leave him. They wanted to hold on to every sight, every word, every moment that they had together. They wanted to cherish and treasure every second they had with him. And they didn't say goodbye on the dock. They went into the ship, stayed with him and fellowshipped with him and talked with him as long as they could and watched him as long as they could. One of the great weaknesses of humanity. This has nothing to do with whether you're Christian or not. One of the great weaknesses of humanity is our seeming inability to appreciate the good things we have when we have them. It takes the absence of something for us to realize what it was we lost. People that take things for granted, take people for granted, take truth for granted, take a ministry for granted. As humbly as I know how to say it, Liberty Fellowship, may God help us to never take for granted what God has given us in this place. We should want to be here every time we can. It should take something serious to keep us away. We are missing a fellowship. We are missing time together. We are missing a truth. We are missing an exposure. We are missing an opportunity. We are missing an experience on this day that will never take place again. Every time we come together is special, precious, unique, wonderful. Do not take each other for granted. Do not take this fellowship for granted. Do not take the ability you have to walk into this room with healthy legs and a mind that can learn truth and a heart that can know the love of God and the love of God's people. One day, in the ages to come, all of us will look back on a day and a time when we were together. And we were in the fight together. And we stood together. And we loved one another. And when the opposition came, we put up our shields and we stood firm like men and women should. And we weren't ashamed of the Word of God. And we weren't ashamed of the truth. Wow. How blessed we are to be here. Many people watching across the country would love to be in this room every Sunday. They watch. And they love, and they hear, and they pray, and they give. They're with us. They wept, most of all, for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. You folks here in the fellowship in this room, I can't see you folks out there, but you folks in here, when you're not here, I know it that fast. You cannot not be here and I not notice. It's not possible. Because I look for faces. And I see faces. Sometimes it's scary. Not really. That they should see his face no more. We've buried some faithful fellowship folks. I still see their faces from this podium. I still see their faces. Never take for granted the people that love you. Never take for granted what God has given you. Everything in this world is temporal. Our lives are but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. There isn't time to waste. There isn't time to flitter away. There isn't time to take for granted. There isn't time to ignore. There isn't time to be apathetic and indifferent. You're going to turn around one day and it's going to be gone. Your life will be gone, or the life of the person next to you will be gone. How long will Liberty Fellowship be able to preach this message of truth in the environment that continues to spiral into oppression? We have this moment. We should savor every second. These 7 years have gone like that, haven't they? And we're all 7 years older. And some of us are 7 years heavier, including yours truly. The reason I'm not wearing a suit today is simple. I've outgrown the pants. So I stick with the blue jeans, and I got to break down sooner or later and buy a suit that I can wear. I know. But I sure like those beefsteaks. Seven years, Liberty Fellowship. Seven years is just the beginning with God's grace and mercy, and in His providential will, we're going to continue to put a thumb in the eye of the devil. We are going to continue to preach the truth, whether people are like it. We're going to continue to be the tip of the spear for liberty in this country, constitutional government, natural law, in the things upon which America was built. And in the providence of God, we are going to continue to speak for another 7 years to an even greater audience than we have in the last 7 years. So happy anniversary, Liberty Fellowship. Let's stand for a word of prayer.